Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Jude. Book of Jude. At verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. One of the statements of purpose of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America is that we are resolved to contend earnestly for the faith. That faith that was once delivered unto the saints, opposing the enemies of the gospel. In an addendum to the confessional statement regarding the church, we declare to separate from all cooperation or fellowship with those who deny the faith. And this separation from apostasy must remain our conviction. It must remain the stance of the Free Presbyterian Church, or we have no reason to be a church at all. In our recent Congress in Belfast, on the second evening, our brother Dr. Bertie Cook spoke on the call of Christ. The theme of that Congress was the preeminence of Christ in all things. On Tuesday, he spoke on the subject of the call of Christ and reminded us of the call that goes forth to the church to come to Him, to Christ, outside the camp, to be separated under the gospel. And he reminded us of some of the early battles that the church over there faced as they first came into their existence as a denomination. They stood in those early days contending for the faith. And I say it must remain our conviction. It must remain our stance here now as the church has its own place in North America to contend earnestly for the faith. This conviction is founded on the demands of Scripture. There is a biblical warrant for ecclesiastical separation. A biblical ministry must stand against everything that is anti-Christian. And Jude reminds us that the defense of the gospel is a vital part of preaching the gospel. Preaching the whole counsel of God demands that all of the corollary warnings, all of the applications and admonitions be addressed and declared, along with all of those happy themes that surround the benefits of saving grace. And it was the urgency of the hour that led Jude away from those happy themes to expose and to denounce the error and to admonish the believers of his day to contend vigorously for the faith that was revealed. We have that well-known statement at verse 3. I wanted so much, he said, to write to you concerning those issues of the common salvation. And I say there's no preacher that would not relish in preaching those benefits of saving grace, those happy themes of the gospel. But there was something urgent, there was something pressing in his day that caused him to turn away from those happy gospel themes to address the issues of error, the issues of abuse of the gospel, and he therefore encouraged the people, exhorted them to earnestly contend for that faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That which the Authorized Version translates here as earnestly contend. We get our English word agonize from this, that we are to agonize, as it were, in our contention, in our defense of the faith. And it's not without significance that Jude addresses this command, this admonition, to the church, not to the elders, not to the other apostles that would still be alive, some at this time, but he addresses this to the church at large, to the church in its whole, that all that congregate, that form the church of Jesus Christ, be given to this earnest, to this agonizing defense of the faith. It is on this fixed core of faith that we need to ponder. For we live in a day that is indifferent to truth. We live in a day, indeed, that denies the very existence of truth. In this day of relativism, in this day of pluralism, in this day of syncretism, this day of truth darkness, believing the truth and contending for the truth, knowing it, keeping it, defending it, is absolutely necessary. And as we have read this entire epistle this morning, we can see, I think, that Jude argues for this faith operation, this contending for the faith, from two perspectives. He tells us why we are to contend, and he tells us how we are to do it. And this morning, as we come to the text before us, I want to reflect upon the first of Jude's arguments. I want us to notice this morning why we are to contend for the faith. Lord willing, next week we'll consider the second part of this text, how we are to contend for the faith. There are much happier themes, I say, that I would like to preach on. There are much happier themes that you would like to hear. But this is part of preaching the gospel, the defense of the faith. There are three things, there are three reasons that I would submit to you today from Jude's argument as to why we as a congregation, why we as a denomination, why we as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, must contend for the faith. Three reasons. The first is this. Because the danger of anti-faith, can I use that expression this morning? If we are to contend for the faith, what we are against are those that are against the faith. I'll refer to those as the anti-faith. Because the danger of anti-faith is real. It's the first reason. The intrusion of anti-faith advocates is subtle. That's the point that he makes at verse 4. He instructs them, exhorts them to contend for this faith because there are certain men that have crept in unawares. The intrusion of these anti-faith advocates is subtle. They come into the church unobserved. They come into the church alongside all of the others that are congregated there, secretly, subtly, craftily. They have settled in. And that is always the danger of heresy. That is always the danger of those that oppose the truth. They are not going to have great inroads or great acceptance or threaten the church of Jesus Christ if they come into the church placarding the fact that they are anti-faith. They are not going to have much acceptance, even among the dullest of us, if they come in here announcing that they are against the gospel. But they are subtle. And those that are anti-faith always surreptitiously, secretly, deceptively make their way into the church of Christ. They come camouflaged. They come undetected. They come deceptively. They come in those sheep's clothing. They're the wolves, but they come in the sheep's clothing. And their influence, if undetected, will go unhindered. And we can look at what has happened to the church at large, and this has happened over and over again. The dichotomy that has come into the church via neo-orthodoxy, it makes that dichotomy between faith and history, between what we believe and what really happened. Oh, speaking in terms of the Scripture as though it is orthodox, describing the doctrines in much the same way that we would describe those doctrines, but then denying the historical foundation. denying the historical reality. This is what you believe. It's not what really happened. And that becomes so very subtle. That contrast between theology and fact, between what we believe. You recall when Dr. Bowder was here some weeks ago, as he spoke on the Sunday morning. That's what he was considering. Those that identify a Christ and those that identify a Jesus of Nazareth, and two different, but yet some trying to make the same and some trying to make the dichotomy between them. Who is Jesus? Well, we can speak in terms of faith, but what is reality? And we have that dichotomy. That's one example. We have so many anomalies of truth that have made their way into the church, perversions of truth that are so very subtle. It is because this danger is real, and because this intrusion is so very subtle, that we must be on our guard, that we must be vigilant, that we must be in such love with the truth. We must know the truth so very well that when the errors come in, we can indeed identify. We must be vigilant, I say, for the purity of the faith. We are responsible. Those of us that are called into the eldership, into the ministry of the church, we are responsible. And we bear a heavy responsibility for the protection of the flock of Jesus Christ. It is to the elders and it is to those in authority that are to be on the watch out for those wolves that come in with those sheep's clothing. I tell the men in the seminary over and again, as we deal with some of these issues that are not pleasant issues, there are things that we have to deal with in the training of ministers that are not happy themes. I don't like to deal with the issues of apostasy. I don't like to deal with all of the issues and the descriptions and the theories of secular scholarship that has made its way into the church in denying the foundation of Scripture. I don't like dealing with those things. But yet we have to deal with those. These men must be able to know what the error is, what their logic is, what their foundations are, so that they can refute, as the apostle says, the gainsayer. And it's not without significance that one of the qualifications that the apostle Paul sets down for the ministry is that men have the ability to refute the gainsayer. That's in the same list of qualifications that demand that we be without reproach. The same list that demands that we be the husbands of one wife. The same list that demands that we not be brawlers or anything else. Demands that we be able to refute the gainsayer. I think it's a bit interesting that we get so all excited and we make such an issue. And don't misunderstand me, because it is an issue that we must make, as to whether or not this is true or that true, all of these character traits, they must be there. We won't tolerate a man that might be a brawler, but yet we excuse preachers all over creation that don't have the wherewithal to refute gainsayers. It's as much a part of the biblically defined qualification for the ministry as being the husband of one wife. It's our responsibility. Not a happy thing that we must do. I'd say I'd much rather preach on the crucifixion. I'd much rather preach on the resurrection. But if we are going to fulfill the responsibility as a church of Jesus Christ that He has given to us, it is imperative that we identify, that we expose, that we contend for the faith. They come in so very subtle. The danger's real. But the intrusion of this anti-faith, the advocates of this anti-faith, should not be surprising. We really ought not be surprised that the enemies of the gospel infiltrate the very place where the gospel is preached. Jude tells us that these men that have crept in unawares were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were ordained of old to this condemnation. Not a reference here to their reprobation by the eternal decree of God. I know that this statement is often made by some interpreters as evidence of reprobation. We could argue that some other day. But this is not what Jude is saying. What is here translated "before of old ordained" literally is "before of old have been written about." They've been written about. I think a direct reference to what the Apostle Peter had written. I won't go into all of the issues there, but if you look how James describes these and how Peter described those, almost in verbatim terms, they've been written about before. Don't be surprised, Jude is saying, that these men have come into the church. We've been warned about this. Peter warned us. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us that this would happen. The Apostle Paul has warned us over and again that this would happen. Moses warned the people in the old dispensation that this very thing would happen. False teachers, false prophets would make their way into the church. Don't be surprised. Why are they there? Well, I think the text in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is most remarkable. Warning about the intrusion of these false prophets. Those prophets that could predict the future and it would come to pass. Those prophets that would have the witness of power in that they performed wonders. But yet they instructed the people to go after other gods. You would know them to be a false prophet. And the Lord says, I put them there to see whether or not you love me. It's an amazing statement. The Lord says these prophets, these false teachers are in your presence not to see how well you learned your introduction facts when you were in seminary, not how well you know your Bible content, not how well you can identify. No, they're here to see whether or not you love me. The love of truth and the love of God, the love of the gospel becomes the primary reason that the Lord in His providence, the Lord in His eternal wisdom, allows these false teachers, these anti-faith advocates, to infiltrate the church. How much do we love Him? It's not a matter of being bigots. It's not a matter of being unloving. It's not a matter of just being cantankerous as separatists. It is a manifestation of our love of God and our love of truth, our love of Christ, that demands that we earnestly contend for the faith. We contend for the faith against those that are ungodly men. We become intolerant, inflexible regarding the fundamentals of the faith, against those ungodly men. It is the fundamentals that we are here looking at. I'm not called. I'm a free Presbyterian. I love our church. I'm a Calvinist. And I love the doctrines of the Reformed faith. I'm a Presbyterian. I love Presbyterianism. I'm all of those things. But yet I'm not called here to defend Presbyterianism. I am not called here to defend Calvinism. I'm not called here to defend my own peculiarities. Now, I believe my peculiarities. Why we gather here, why we worship among ourselves and work among ourselves. But we're not called to defend ourselves. We are called to defend the faith. Not our peculiar distinctives in contrast to someone else that is godly, that has their peculiar distinctives. I'm not called to argue against differing saints. But against those men that are ungodly, and those that are ungodly here are those that live without reference to God. Those that have that inner attitude that recognizes nothing of God's holiness and God's majesty. They have no awe of Him, and they live by their own thoughts and their own actions without any reference to God. Those are the ones that we must contend against. The unhappy thing. We've been separatists for so long. And I'm a separatist. It's one of the key reasons I'm a free Presbyterian and not some other Presbyterian. I'm a separatist. But one of the problems I think that has happened in our separatist movement, if we can use that particular jargon for it, when we look back, and I was reminded of this when Dr. Cook was speaking at the Congress, as he reflected upon those issues, the issues of the day against apostasy, against false teaching, that they took their stand against. Real issues, substantive issues, at the very heart and the very core of truth, that they took their stand against. And we look back at the history of fundamentalism. We look back at the history of the separatist movement. And there were great causes. There were great causes that united Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists in the cause of righteousness, the cause of truth. And in the grace of God, and by the power of God, those battles have been won. Those battles have been won. And we thank the Lord for it. But I think what has happened, we have learned something of that militancy. That's good. I want to be militant. But we don't identify the enemy right. We don't identify the enemy as we ought to identify the enemy. And now those that once we fought alongside with in contending for the faith, we hurl our attacks against them. We hurl our accusations against, because they don't have our distinctives and our peculiarities. Why we have different denominations. We can work among ourselves. But we must contend for the faith against those that are ungodly. Oh, there are those of my brethren that I don't agree with. We have differing theological interpretations. And the list could go on, and we love to discuss and to argue them. But they are not ungodly men. They are not men that live without reference to God, that are haters ultimately of the gospel truth. It's those that we must defend the gospel against. That's the danger. And if we are going to fulfill the statement of purpose that we have as a church, we must contend for the faith that God has revealed, the faith that God has declared to us, against all ungodly men. It's the first reason that we contend, because the danger of anti-faith is real. The second reason is this: we must contend for the faith because the creed of anti-faith is damning. The creed of anti-faith is damning. It is damning, and it is damnable because it undermines the very core and the foundation of gospel truth. Jude identifies the creed of these people in general terms, in specific terms, and in critical terms. Can I follow that logic here briefly? He identifies them first in general terms. We see that again in verse 4. These ungodly men, again, those that live without reference to God. Those that have no mindset about God. They have no understanding. They have no heart for God. It affects their creed. The first thing that we learn is that they are deniers of grace. They're deniers of grace. They turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. not only denying grace, but more specifically, the implications of that grace. These here that are void of any reverence for God, have no appreciation for holiness, interpret grace as an occasion for fleshly liberty. And that's the idea here of the word that is translated turning. To make something, to make one thing a pretense for something else. That's what the word means. They're making one thing the pretense for something else. Here are those that are making grace a pretext, using grace as an excuse for lasciviousness. Justifying their conduct, their antinomian conduct, their libertarian conduct in the name of grace. Using religion here as an excuse for moral debauchery. And this is one thing that we are going to see over and again in Jude's exposition of this. It's one thing that will become true as we have an eye to see what happens in the real world. That apostasy, if you will, and immorality always go hand in hand. That apostasy and immorality always go hand in hand. And it's interesting to me that as Jude here is describing and defending this faith, this creed that is so essential to us, that he identifies these people not so much by the tenets of their belief, but by the licentiousness of their lives, by the depravity of their lives, by the wickedness of their lives. I've argued how often over the years that right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel. Well, if that be true, the converse is true as well. That wrong thinking about the gospel produces wrong living. What we believe is going to affect how we live. And Jude's exposure of these people focuses more upon their licentious lifestyle than it does the tenets of their creed. But the two go hand in hand. Here are those that are standing in this practice, that are plunging into shameless excesses of indecency, of wantonness, using grace as an excuse. And Jude exposes, he blasts the notion that the gospel has no moral demand. To abuse grace is to deny grace. That's why I say these are deniers of grace. Abusing the very notion of God's grace as an excuse for all kinds of licentious and wanton behavior, immorality. But they also are deniers of Christ. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Best here, and I won't go into all of the implications of the grammar. You can check this out for yourself. If you want a grammar lesson later, I'll give you a grammar lesson. But the language here links these two as really a reference to one. Denying the only Lord God, even, if you will, can we translate it that way? Even our Lord Jesus Christ. The focus here is upon their denial of Christ. It's interesting here in describing Christ, we have different terms. Although translated the same way, we have two different words for Lord. They deny the Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Two different words. The first Lord, we get our English word despot from this word. A despot. Focusing here upon the absolute ownership that belongs to this one. This one that has absolutely uncontrolled power. He is the uncontrollable God. That God that is unaffected. That God that is uninfluenced. by anything outside of himself. A God that is absolutely sovereign in all of his operations. A God that is absolutely independent in his entire being. The despot God. Absolute. Unhindered. Unaffected. Uncontrollable power belongs to him, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The more standard word that occurs in the New Testament for Lord, a title of honor, a title of distinction, a title of great authority. And put together, we have those words that identify the humanity of Christ, the mediatorial work of Christ, the honor and authority of Christ, all linked in that expression. Not only do they use the grace of God as an excuse for immorality, but in so doing, they deny the Christ of God. They deny the greatness of his person. They repudiate him. They disown him. And that's always the case, that when you reject the moral claims of grace, you disown Christ as the Master. Oh, we know from Jude's day that we have in view here some incipient, some beginning Gnosticism, one of the early heresies of the early church. We see incipient forms of this, denying the deity of Christ, denying the authority of Christ. But it's not without significance, I think, that crucial truth. That's the crucial truth concerning the gospel. What do you think of Christ? Who is Christ? The essence of anti-faith. The essence of anti-faith is to deny him as the despot God, even that authoritative, that glorious, that majestic Jesus Christ. Deny his deity, to deny his humanity, to deny that in the one person are the two natures. I say that was the incipient Gnosticism that was plaguing the early church in even early forms in Jude's day. Jude writing here some 20 years after Peter, about 10 years before the book of Revelation, he writes that even in the closing days of that first century, we have this heresy centered and focused around the identity of who Jesus is. And it's not without significance. And here's the tragic reality, that we have such a rebirth of that same Gnostic heresy and that same Gnostic notion in the day in which we live. You can hardly look at the Discovery Channel or the History Channel with one of their documentaries on who Jesus is or who Paul was or who whatever was without seeing nothing more than the old Gnosticism that the apostles here were contending against. A renewed interest in the Gospel of Thomas, a renewed interest in the Gospel according to Judas. All of these things, all of a sudden now the media is setting forth before us as an alternative gospel, something that was hidden from, and now here's what, nothing hidden. It's been around for centuries, and we've known about it for centuries. You want to read it? I've got copies of it in my library. It's Gnosticism. But now, Here it is again, with all the Da Vinci Code stuff and whatever else that is seeking to undermine who the Christ of God is. It's a crucial truth. And here I say is a damning creed. To deny Jesus Christ, to deny his lordship, to deny his messiahship, to deny his godhood, to deny his humanity, is a damning heresy. We stand on guard against it. We defend the faith against such denials. He identifies them generally. He identifies them specifically as those that are daring and those that are ignorant. They have a creed that is marked by their fleshly values, no sense of spiritual things, governed by animal instincts. Won't take time to consider all of their peculiarities, remembering again how what they believe gives influence and direction to how they behave. He calls them filthy dreamers. In verse 9, those that defile the flesh and despise dominion, they speak evil of dignitaries, spiritual beings. There's no spiritual sensitivity. They're daring in their unbelief. They're ignorant in how they face spiritual realities. They walk after their own lust, in verse 16, murmurers, complainers, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, men pleasers rather than God pleasers, if you will. Would have been no doubt in Jude's day exactly who these people were. He identifies them specifically, and all that read Jude in the mid-80s would have known precisely who he was talking about. There does come a time when we must be specific. There must be a time when we come to name names. It's part of our defense of the gospel. But he identifies them specifically. He identifies them critically. The evaluation here of their core issues that really become that which makes what they believe so damnable. See that at verse 11. He identifies them critically by example. They've gone the way of Cain. They're after the error of Balaam. They perish in the gainsayings of Korah. Old Testament examples. If you know your Old Testament, you see the significance then of what Jude is doing here as he evaluates what these people were believing and what they were teaching. There's Cain. Those that tried to make a way to God without the blood sacrifice. Those that tried to make a way to God following the inclinations of their own will against the revelation of God. We know that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. By faith he offered that sacrifice. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we know that there was a Word that God had given. And here is Cain blowing off the Word of God, bringing to him the work of his hands, seeking to somehow get to God on his own merit without the blood sacrifice. What damnable heresy that is. What a damning creed that is. To try to make your way to God without the blood of the sacrifice. Without the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to God, the only truth, the only way to life. There's Cain. There's Balaam, who argued ultimately that you can get to God without holiness. You remember the episode of Balaam as he tried his best to curse the people of God? But he couldn't affect that creed. So he led them to compromise. He led them to the wickedness of Baal Peor, where he seduced the people into that immorality, into that fornication. You can live before God without holiness. You can get to God without holiness. That's what they were. This is the focus of Jude's argument again. They just live like the devil. They're living like hell itself. Immoral fornicators. And expecting that without holiness that somehow they'll see God. What a damning truth that is. What a damning statement that is. And then there's Korah. Korah, who thought he could get to God without the chosen mediator. Remember Korah's rebellion. Away with Aaron. I can get to God my own way. Aaron set him aside. And he rejected the mediator that God had set in place. And get to God without a mediator. On my own merit. In every one of these. Every one of these. With their no blood creed. And their no holiness creed. And their no mediator creed. Every one of them perished. They were damned. These are issues against which we must contend for the faith. He identifies them critically by analogy. You look at the images there. We won't go through all of these, but in verse 12 you have the various images, analogies that he uses to describe these false teachers, these apostates. They're spots on your feasts of love, your feast of charity. They're defiling. They're clouds without water. They're trees without fruit. There's a deceptiveness there. They're waves that foam, destructive. They're stars, wandering stars, misleading, untrustworthy stars. The imagery here of navigation, those stars that were fixed to lead here and to lead there, but these are wandering stars. You can't trust them. Misleading. And so these, by analogy, are defiling. They're deceptive. They're destructive. They're untrustworthy. How foolish. How damning to follow that creed. It's important, therefore, for us to contend for the faith. And the third reason that we must contend is this. Because the consequences of anti-faith are severe. The consequences of anti-faith are severe. God is consistent. God's justice is inflexible. God's justice is intolerant. It is immutable. And we learn from Jude's exposure here in Jude's contending for the faith, that the consequences of anti-faith have always been severe, and they always will be. They always have been. Look at the examples that he gives. You remember Israel, he says, verse 5. You remember Israel and their unbelief. And because of their unbelief, they were judged. Here are these angels and their rebellion that kept not their first estate. What a startling example this is of those creatures that fell away from privilege, that in their rebellion, now falling into that place where there's no redemption, a place of darkness apart from God who is light. God did not tolerate that rebellion. There's Sodom and Gomorrah and their immorality, their fornication, now become a specimen of God's inescapable judgment on sin, a type of the fiery eternal punishment that is to fall upon sinners. God has always been severe against anti-faith, whether unbelief like Cain, like Israel, whether against rebellion like the angels or like Korah, or whether against the immorality like Balaam and like Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment is severe. Always has been. Learn the lessons from history. Unbelief and rebellion, immorality and anarchy against truth under divine sentence. And then it always will be severe. We close our text today with the words of Enoch in verses 14 and 15. We have here Enoch's prediction of God's final judgment that comes against the ungodly. These ungodly that live without reference to God, these ungodly that have no view of God's majesty or holiness, those that have a creed that leads them to all kind of fornication. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints." We see something here of the manner of the Lord's coming. The tense of the verb, "Behold, the Lord came." It's as though He's already come. But He speaks of it in the future as though it were past, because of the absolute certainty with which it is going to happen. The Lord is going to come. And here, remarkably, Enoch, this opens up a whole door of discussion I would like to take, but I won't this morning. Concerning the nature of progressive revelation, how much Enoch knew, how much these Old Testament saints knew. How did Enoch know this? All that we know from Genesis is that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. But we know here that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. That Enoch, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, just those few generations from creation, was preaching concerning what we now know to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. A coming that would be in glory. Oh, what a glorious coming. Look at the royal entourage with which He comes, with 10,000s of His saints. A real coming, a certain coming, a glorious coming, but a coming in judgment. To execute judgment, infallible judgment, inescapable judgment upon those ungodly. To convince them, more literally, to convict them, to reprove them, expose them, rebuke them, to establish their guilt in such a way that there can be no doubt, irrefutable, and therefore His judgment infallible and certain. God's judgment against the ungodly is severe. Always has been. Always will be. And that's why it is imperative for us in the Church of Jesus Christ, why it is imperative for us that are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to warn, to expose, to protect, to defend the truth, but the flock. Lest the flock somehow be seduced and stand in jeopardy of this eternal judgment. There is much at stake. There is much at stake. It is for us. And may God, I say, keep that burning heart and hot within our hearts, that we do contend. Oh, we're misunderstood. To contend for the faith, as I'm talking about this morning, will make us misunderstood. Will make people think we're just a bunch of narrow, sectarian fanatics. I can't help what people think of me. I learned that a long time ago. I can't help what people think of me. I care about it, but I can't help it. But above all things, I do care what God thinks. It is for us. It is for us as ministers, as elders of this church, of our denomination. It is for our churches collectively to contend for the faith. And may I make that connection for you once again before I close this morning. To see the connection that there is between what we believe in how we live. It was the licentiousness, and it was the immorality, it was the worldliness of lifestyle that gave these people away. It's what gave them away. Let's make sure that there is a connection between what we believe and how we live, so that how we live will give away what we believe. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks for the Word of God that is so clear, so direct. Confess, Lord, there's some things here today that we can't misunderstand. There's a lot here that we can ignore. There's a lot here that we can disobey, but there's not much here today that we can misunderstand. Lord, help us to be doers of the Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.